Okay, we are in 1 Kings chapter 16 again, and this is part two of the message I've entitled Elijah, Man of God, Introduction and His First Prophecy. Well, last time we asked the question, who was Elijah? Who was Elijah? And then we looked at six different aspects of Elijah to help gain an understanding about him. And let's just refresh our memory on what we talked about last time. We first looked at his genealogy and looked at the fact that he came on the scene and left again rather suddenly. Not a whole lot is told to us about where he came from. Secondly, we looked at his name, which means Yahweh is my God. Third, we looked at his physical appearance. He was a rugged man of the wilderness. And fourth, we looked at his demeanor and the fact that he was passionate and more eager, perhaps, than most men, which made him especially suited to the task God had planned for him. Fifth, we looked at his faith. Elijah was a man of great faith, and in fact, he was a model for us. And sixth, we looked at his prominence in Scripture. Elijah is mentioned more in the New Testament than any other prophet. Well, today we've reached our first point, which is Ahab provoked the Lord. Ahab provoked the Lord. And if you have your notes, we're in the middle of page 4. Let's read our text starting in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 28. 1 Kings 16 and verse 28. Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son succeeded him as king. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Our first point, Ahab provoked the Lord, is taken from verses 28 through 34 of 1 Kings 16. Well, we learn from the end of chapter 16 that Ahab succeeds his father Omri as king of Israel. Omri is recorded as sinning more than all those before him, if you look back in chapter 16. As if this wasn't bad enough, we then learn that his son Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him, including his father Omri. So this sinful trend worsened generation by generation. Let's look at Ahab's sin in more detail, which is described in verses 31 to 33 that we just read. First of all, he considered his sin trivial. Ahab thought that committing the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was trivial. You might ask yourself this question, what were the sons of Jeroboam, son of Nebat? Jeroboam's personal thoughts, soon after he became Israel's king, are recorded for us back in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. It says, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. And remember, Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, so he was afraid of losing the people's allegiance. So in an effort to avoid losing the kingdom, Jeroboam makes two golden calves, idols, for the people, presenting them to the people as the gods who actually brought them out of Israel. Brought Israel out of Egypt in verse 28. He urges the people not to go up to Jerusalem, but instead to worship these calves. He installs one in Bethel and the other in Dan in the north. Now, Bethel was only about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, but Dan was over 100 miles to the north of Jerusalem, beyond the Sea of Kinneret. Jeroboam worked hard to ensure that these new calves he had made and the places of worship they were installed became a great sin among Israel. He set up a national religious system of idolatry, which included non-Levitical priests that were installed in the shrines he built in Bethel, and he instituted an annual festival to compete with the festival in Judah, and made altar sacrifices to the calves in verse 31 to 33. Jeroboam received prophecy against this false altar, however, from God. He was judged by having his hand paralyzed, and then it was restored. And also his altar was miraculously split apart. But despite these things, he didn't change his evil ways, and he appointed more high priests. This was the sin of Jeroboam that led to the destruction of his house from the face of the earth. And you can read more about that in 1 Kings 13, 33 to 34. So following this, Jeroboam sends his wife to consult with the prophet Ahijah to determine the fate of their ill son. He tells her their son will die and that God has pronounced judgment on Jeroboam for his exceedingly evil behavior. And I've reproduced for you 1 Kings 14, verses 7 through 11 in your notes. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people, Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And remember, that was because of Solomon's sin that he tore that kingdom away from the house of David. Let's continue in verse 8. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. There's the reference to the golden calves. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. So the prophet Ahijah goes on to say that Jeroboam's son is the only one who will be buried in their household, the only one, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord has found anything good. Ahab considered this sin of Jeroboam trivial. the proliferation of idol worship. Well, Dr. Johnson again says the following. Now, Jeroboam did not do things that might have seemed really bad to us if we had lived in that day. He had been brought up in Egypt, and he had been acquainted with the Egyptian gods. And so when he became king, all he did was simply introduce the worship of Jehovah by means of the Egyptian gods. He didn't deny the worship of Jehovah. He just brought up some calves and set up worship at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. And then he made the figures of the calves and said, "These be the gods that brought thee out of Egypt." And if you had gone to Jeroboam and said, "Jeroboam, are you denying the worship of Jehovah?" He would have said, "Oh no, this is just a different way in which we worship the same God. After all, in the final analysis, the Babylonians and the Egyptians and others were all worshiping the same God. I do not deny Jehovah. I am a worshiper of Jehovah. I just think that we ought to put other gods alongside of him, and we can understand him better through them. We can understand him better through them." There are many today who feel like that. They feel that alongside the Trinity of Christianity, it is perfectly all right to worship other gods. And he gives the example of the gods of the Hindus, or the gods of the Mohammedans, or the gods of the Taoists, or whatever it might be. Well, secondly, Ahab married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Jezebel's father, King Ethbaal, was the king of the Sidonians of Phoenicia. This was a secular Gentile territory to the north of Israel, and it's actually where Zarephath was located, as we will find out later, where Elijah will meet the widow that feeds him. This was a particularly egregious sin and an affront to God, since the king willingly chose to marry a foreign woman, a Gentile woman, who worshipped foreign gods. And the text in verse 31 says, "He not only, but he also married Jezebel," emphasizing the extent to which Ahab's evil behavior had fallen. Let's read verse 31 again. "He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians." Recall that God had formerly prohibited the marrying of foreign women to King Solomon, precisely because they would turn the heart of their husband to worship foreign gods. As we will see, Jezebel was determined to destroy Elijah. Thirdly, Ahab led the people into idolatry. Ahab was responsible for leading and directing Israel. He was the king, and he greatly influenced the people's worship. And we see in our text also that they began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal. He built a temple for Baal in Samaria. And he made an Asherah pole, which is the god of fertility. Fourthly, he did more to provoke and anger the Lord than all the kings of Israel before him. Well, Ahab's actions resulted in judgment from God, which would be no dew or rain for 3.5 years for all of Israel. This is the first miracle recorded in the account of Elijah, which God initiated through Elijah's word to Ahab. Verse 34 describes Hiel of Bethel rebuilding Jericho. Now, this was strictly forbidden by Joshua after God destroyed it in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua's prophecy was fulfilled, though, by the loss of Hiel's two sons as a result of his work in rebuilding Jericho. Perhaps the Holy Spirit included this account to reinforce the fact that God's word would be fulfilled, as in Ahab's case. So this is the end of our first point, how Ahab provoked the Lord four distinct ways that he provoked the Lord. Let's go on to our second point now. Elijah spoke for the Lord. Elijah spoke for the Lord, and we'll look at 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Israel was to be set apart for the Lord and worship him only. And Elijah was God's mouthpiece. He served the living Lord, spoke for the Lord, and was sent by the Lord to bring about judgment on Israel. Elijah's first prophecy concerned drought that would affect the entire nation for years to come. Elijah's entire ministry spanned over three different kings of Israel. They were all during the fourth dynasty. The prophecy was directed at Ahab, who we read reigned 22 years. However, all prior kings bore the responsibility for leading God's chosen people astray, rather than living according to God's law. And each failed monumentally. They each proliferated the evil choices and systems established by their predecessors. Ahab was considered a great man of his day, but perhaps he is at the pinnacle of wickedness in Israel. God planned for Elijah to confront King Ahab. After traveling approximately 30 miles from Tishbe to Samaria to Ahab's court, Elijah enters Ahab's presence in his rugged, stern manner to confront this great king of Israel. Elijah's message to the king is not a pleasant one. He announces an impending drought in Israel because of their unrelenting evil and wickedness. He boldly delivers this directly to the king of Israel in the midst of his court, surrounded by all of his officials. You can imagine what a sight that must have been. And yet no reaction is recorded by Ahab. We're not sure why. Perhaps he had no reaction. He was shocked. Or it just isn't recorded for us. Well, V. Gilbert Beers describes the impact a lack of rain would have had on the typical Israeli weather cycle. He says, "Rain often falls during the winter months, watering the growing crops and returning the land to life. The heaviest rainfalls occur in December and January. Often the deluge is so strong that dry riverbeds swiftly change into wild torrents of moving water, washing away everything in their path. Without these winter rains, the country would remain withered and parched from the intense summer heat. Planting could not begin, and with no harvest, famine would strike the land." God had prospered the land of Israel up to this point. No dew or rain would result in famine across the land. No part of Israel was unaffected. As Beers describes, rather than crops growing and the land returning to life during the winter months, the land would remain lifeless. The effects of the summer heat would intensify with no relief in sight, no planting, no harvest, no food. Elijah spoke for the Lord. Our last point is Elijah obeyed, God provided. Elijah obeyed, God provided. Let's continue reading in chapter 17 and verse 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." In verse 2, Elijah was commanded by the Lord to leave the presence of Ahab and travel another 30 miles, approximately, towards the east to Kereth. He was to hide east of the Jordan River in the Kereth ravine. There in solitude, God sustained him, and simultaneously God prepared him for the next task he would face. Elijah's enthusiastic obedience in verse 5 is remarkable. Look at it again. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. He just did it. Contrast this with another prophet named Jonah, who initially went in the opposite direction when God called him. Elijah went directly to Ahab, then on to Kereth without hesitation or deviation. He believed and trusted God completely. Elijah had much time in the ravine without distraction to further complicate his faith, relying solely on God to provide for his needs. By all accounts, the area of the Kereth Ravine was a desolate, rocky, dry, hilly, and somewhat mountainous region. It would most likely have been difficult to travel through and had sparse vegetation. There are several reasons why God may have asked Elijah to leave Ahab and hide. The obvious one is for his own safety. God provided a safe hiding place. Some scholars believe that Elijah's life would not have been in immediate danger upon giving the prophecy, since it's not until 1 Kings 18 and verse 17 that we read Ahab refers to him as the troubler of Israel. It may also have been for his own solitude and preparation for the next task. It was also possibly to avoid Elijah from interceding for the Israelites had he been accessible during this period to the people. Part of his preparation, though, was undoubtedly testing his reliance on God to provide for his daily sustenance during this time. As we read, God miraculously used multiple ravens to feed Elijah twice daily, morning and evening. Verse 4 exalts his sovereignty over his creation, proclaiming, "I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." He created them, and they would obey him as he commanded. How magnificent that he used these wild scavengers to bring bread and meat to feed his servant in the wilderness. Truly, Elijah relied on the Lord to provide his daily bread. Elijah must have been very punctual, both morning and evening, lest he risk missing a meal. It's interesting to note also that God determined Elijah only needed 2 meals per day. This is already now the second miracle performed at this early stage in Elijah's ministry. While God could have used any ravens from any location to feed Elijah, but the 2 types found in present-day Israel are the fan-tailed raven and the brown-necked raven, both desert birds. So if you look on a map, the area of Kereth is located in a semi-arid region of Israel, just north of a peninsula of the Judean desert, jutting up above the Dead Sea. So it's feasible that those native birds could have lived in the desert nearby and flown to that semi-arid region of Kereth. And those could have been the birds that God used to nourish his servant. Corvids are the grouping of medium-sized to large perching birds with rounded wings and tails. They include crows, jays, magpies, and ravens. They have strong bills and feet, sufficiently designed to carry bread and meat that Elijah required. Ravens also hunt and scavenge and eat many different foods. It is also interesting to note that all corvids, but especially crows and ravens, show a high level of intelligence, and in fact are among the most intelligent of all birds. So that leads me to believe they may have required minimal instruction. Nonetheless, it was miraculous that God used them to feed his servant. So we see that Elijah obeyed and God provided. Well, we've talked about Elijah's genealogy, his name, his physical appearance. We talked about his demeanor and his faith and prominence in Scripture. From our text, we also saw that Ahab provoked the Lord, that Elijah spoke for the Lord. And finally, we saw that when Elijah obeyed, God provided. Well, there are many lessons from this text, but I've listed here just a few. Number one, it is never all right to consider sin lightly or trivial, as Ahab did. God will not tolerate sin. It is an infinite offense to him, and it always has consequences. Number two, God raises up servants suited to the task required of them, and Elijah was such a man of God, suited to that task that God had planned for him. Number three, our Almighty God will accomplish his purposes over and against any adversary, even foreign gods. Another lesson, number four, is that God graciously and completely provides for his servants when they operate by faith. Number five, nothing is impossible for God. Number six, Elijah was a man like us, yet accomplished God's will, including numerous incredible miracles. And lastly, number seven, Elijah's faith, zeal, and perseverance should be an encouragement and challenge to each of us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this teaching we've heard from Elijah. We thank you for the challenge to us to have the same passion and zeal and faith that the prophet Elijah did in our own lives. Help us to do that and to further study him as an example of a model of the faith that we should have. We ask this in your Son's precious name.